but don't think you're still getting out without me preaching. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to finish up our series on Satan, the real enemy. And hopefully we've learned some good things along the way and learned that we are involved in this epic spiritual war between God and Satan, and he attacks so viciously because we are ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives, and our churches are outposts of gospel hope, outpost of his kingdom. And we have learned that it's not only God's will that we are saved, justified through Christ, but that we're also sanctified, or we transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And Satan is trying to hinder that work, because as we are transformed into the likeness of Christ, our light shines brighter and the gospel becomes more evident to a broken world. But speaking of that world, we live in a world in which three forces are working against us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil influencing the world as a ruler of this present age. Again, it's temporary and it's limited, but God has given him some control. He is the tempter and the accuser. When he's not tempting, he's accusing, and when he's not accusing, he's tempting, and actually he's just tempting and accusing all the time. That's what he does. He accuses God to us, so we'll doubt him, and he accuses us before the Father. Aren't you so thankful for Jesus the intercessor, right? He can shut up that wicked one and say, that is a blood-bought saint, because I have declared him so. And so that's what we are in Jesus Christ. And so we do live in a broken world, and he uses that to influence us and tempt us. We've talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those three major categories that he uses against us. And the flesh is the last remaining foothold of Satan's attack. This is the way in which he... Am I on? Okay. This is the way does attack us. This is the means by which, this is that weak point, so to speak, that he can cause us to give in to our cravings and doubt God's goodness, and so we choose our own way, and so we have to be aware of that. We even looked at James and how the process of temptation, and how we see it, we crave it, and then we yield to it. It's a process, and during that process, God makes a way of escape, the scripture says, so we can bear it. Remember, God has a purpose in temptation as well. He doesn't tempt us to do evil, because he's not tempted, neither does he tempt anyone, it says. But he does have a purpose in allowing Satan to tempt us. It builds our faith. It makes us needy. And our failures show us weak points that have to change. But Satan has a nefarious reason for tempting us. He wants to see us rebel against God, because he's a rebel and he doesn't like anyone finding joy in Jesus. And so as we come to this, we have learned... Okay, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And that gives us the framework for this truth, that we're under assault by a determined adversary. I'll try not to walk around too much. Sorry if I do in advance. And so we learned these truths. We have to be aware of the enemy. We have to be alert to the danger. I think, you know, I mentioned that one of our biggest problems is that we just, on a daily basis, aren't thinking in terms of combat. We're not thinking in terms of this is a war and we need to be ready for it. Instead, we kind of just get up, go about our day. And that's why we often fail, is because we're not alert to the danger. So we're not preparing sufficiently. So we need to be armed for the battle. And the last is we have assurance of victory through Christ. And that's what he says, resist him steadfast in the faith. That's what 1 Peter is talking about. Fight against him steadfast in your faith. And we know then that the victory comes from Jesus, and we'll look at that here in Ephesians. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. This is a little bit more lengthy passage, and I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I love that. He's like, when it's all said and done, we stand firm. Stand therefore. It seems like that word keeps on popping up. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that I may speak it boldly as I ought to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our heart's cry is that we would lay hold of the graced armament that you've given us, that we would stand firm by faith, God, that we would be strong in you. And Lord, we ask that you might help us to do that in the power of the Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. That is our points for this morning. We're going to look at this truth. We desperately need. Let me say that again. We, all of us, desperately, real important, need, okay, a courageous and confident and committed faith in the saving and sanctifying work of Christ, which energizes us and equips us for battle. Now, that's a mouthful, I know, but we're going to break that down. But that's what we're trying to understand, is that these gospel armaments really need to be seen as this whole package of grace resources in order that we can have confidence in God's saving work, that he will complete it, and his sanctifying work in this present life that we live. So, dispelling all those doubts and fears you may have about God's willingness or ability to save you can give you a heart ready for battle, okay? And then also knowing that Christ is working on your behalf, assuring you of victory, gives you victory in temptation. His sanctifying work will also be completed by Christ, even in this present age. So what I'm trying to say is, don't be afraid of the fight, because Christ is fighting for you. Just like the nation of Israel, he told them, cross over the Jordan, and you go in and take the land that I promised you. And yes, they had to battle. They put on their swords, they grabbed their shields, and they fought for every part of that promised land. But here's what you have to understand, is before they ever stepped foot in that land, he said this, go and fight, because the Lord your God fights for you. And that is really the key element, is realizing that the battle was won not because they had superior tactics, not because they had superior weaponry. As a matter of fact, he says, I didn't choose you because you were numerous or because you were strong or for any other reason. But I wanted to show my glory in you, so I am going to fight with you. Do you have to put on your armor? Yes. Do you have to step up to the battle line? Yes. Do you have to swing the sword, throw the spear? Yes. But who fights for you and who wins the battle? It is God himself. And that is the same true. Is he's reinforcing our confidence in the gospel to save and sanctify us, so that when we meet on the battlefield and we say, God, I have failed so many times, I just don't think I can win. He's saying, yes, you can. Stop trusting you and start trusting me, and we're going to win this battle. And so let's talk about, first of all, the need for being strong. He starts right off the bat, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he says, put on the armor. So he wants to start. Listen, there's no motivation to go to war if you think you're going to lose, right? I mean, no one wants to get in a boxing ring with someone they think is going to pummel them and put them on the mat. Nobody wants that. And so what I love is before he ever starts about saying, okay, now you're going to need this piece of armor and this piece of armor, the first thing he starts with is you need to be empowered by Christ. And literally the idea is this. It's a passive sense. It's not empower yourself, not self-empowerment, but rather you are to be empowered by the Lord. And then he goes on to describe it in the strength of his might. So what is he trying to get across? Well, first of all, we desperately need power. You know how I know we desperately need it? Because he commands us to do it. He commands us. The idea of be strong is in the passive voice, but it's an imperative. He's saying, you need God's strength more than you can ever imagine. You need this. And when he talks about power, he talks about it from two different aspects. He uses a couple different words. Actually, there's three total that are used here for the word power. But one is an inherent power that someone has, exousia. It means that God has all the power to give you the victory. You don't have any of it. It all belongs to him. So if you want it, it's got to be him giving you his power. Because he has inherent power, you have no inherent power. You have no ability, he has all ability. But then he doesn't stop there. He uses another word that talks about the action of power, or we would call dominion, or we'll say exercised power. He's saying, not only does God have power, but he will work that power in very specific ways in your life. Now, the fact is I don't need to know about theoretical power. I mean, the truth is when there was this recent crisis in Texas and they lost power, it was not helpful if you walked up to someone who had no power, no heat, to say, I just want you to know there is power in a grid somewhere. Just so you know, it exists. Yes, but I have no heat in my house. So what I want is my lights to come on. I want to see power in my house, not just for you to tell me, hey, there's a grid that exists, and because of this infrastructure, we can get you power. It's there. It's the same thing with the Christian life. There's so many times we talk about the power of God, but we don't expect his specific acts of power to take place in our life. And that's exactly what he's saying. When you go to battle, it's just not that God has power, it's that God is going to demonstrate his power in your life through this fight. So when you go into battle, know this, God, I'm expecting more. I'm expecting you to do great things. I don't expect to lose to this sin today. I expect to win, not because I'm strong, but because you are. I am trusting by faith that today you give the victory. We need that act of faith. It's kind of like we talk about power in the sense of, theoretical. I mean, we hear people give testimonies of great power. You know, they prayed and God answered in a big way and they're like, that is awesome. And we kind of long for that. We kind of say to ourselves, wow, I really wish I could see that kind of power. But we don't really expect that power. I mean, I talk to people all the time that say, yeah, I tried and tried to beat that sin, and I just fail. I guess this is my life. I'm just going to keep on failing and failing and failing. Wait a minute. That means it seems like you don't expect God to demonstrate his power in your life. You believe the theory of power. You don't believe the exercise of his power. But let me ask you a question. Why would God tell you you need power unless he didn't plan on giving you the power to do it? He does. The problem is we don't expect it. God expects to give you power. We don't expect the power. And the fact is, I think one of our biggest problems is that we just don't see that we need it. Now, I'm going to just tell on the preacher for a minute. There are days I get up, and I even spend time in the Word, and I even spend time in prayer, but I just don't feel like I need power like I have at other times. I mean, things are going pretty good. I'm like, Lord, I need you. Lord, I pray that you work in my life. But I don't really need the power. In my heart of hearts, if you were to ask me, if his power didn't show up, do you think you'd be okay? I mean, I know what the spiritual answer is. It's no. But the fact is, the way I act is I don't feel like I really need the power. I'm like, I think I got this day handled. And the sad part about it is, it's not until we fail do we see need. We're like, oh, Lord, now I need you. Well, that was always true. We always needed his. And what we have to do is start building a heart where we wake up in the morning and say, God, I will not face this day without you. No way, because I can't. You have all the power. If I'm going to win today, if I'm going to beat that sin, if I'm going to overcome that problem in my life, if I'm going to not worry about that today, let's get it right. I mean, we have these Christian sins that we kind of let slide. We're like, well, I'm not out being really bad, but I got a terrible problem with fear and worry. That's what God's been working on my heart about. Do I wake up in the morning and say, God, today I'm not going to be afraid? Why? Because you have the power to give me peace and the power to give me courage. Do I believe that? He not only commands it, but the fight demands it, right? The fact is I remember one time getting beat up, and I started thinking, I think I got to change something. I don't like this feeling. So I started getting involved in martial arts because, you know what? Getting beat up is no fun. So I started saying, hey, there's something. If I'm going to be able to defend myself, I better know what I'm doing here or I'm just going to get roughed up. The fact is you get roughed up enough times in your Christian life, you'll start saying, I really, really need the power of God. I'm pretty sick and tired of walking in my own strength and just getting knocked down time and time again. God commands you need to be energized by my power. But the fight demands it. But let me tell you something. I fear that as Christians, we are okay with not having power. Now again, you didn't have power to your house and you're calling the electric company, aren't you? I know I am. Say, hey, what's going on there? You know, I was in a room, and all of a sudden the lights went out, and it was dark, and I couldn't find my way out. It was not fun at all. You see, we grow to depend upon that power. We don't function very well without it. What I fear is there's too many Christians in our churches who have learned to function without the power of God on their life. They're just used to failing. Or they're used to not even, I mean, honestly, if we really just were honest about it, we would say, God, just please don't let anything too bad or even too good happen. I mean, yeah, we want good, but we basically just keep us comfortable. Just kind of keep the status quo. I'm okay with that. When instead we should be saying, Lord, I'm tired of failing. And Lord, I want to see you do so much more in my life than what I'm experiencing. God, I want to see more. And he says, be strengthened in the power of the Lord and let him show his might in your life. The truth is we let things like sin and selfishness rob us of our power. And we're okay with it. See, those are obstacles to having real power. When you let sin hang out in your life and you're just, you know, you've kind of gotten okay with it, it's kind of like, you know, sometimes I take my dog out on a walk in the morning and it's wet outside and she gets all this stuff on her stomach. You know, she's wet and she's got all kinds of little pieces of dirt and stuff. And she comes in, I'm like, stop. And I take a towel and I wipe her down real good because I don't want her to get stuff all over the house, and inevitably she wants to jump on the good couch, you know, when she's covered stuff. And the other day, I forgot to do that. And I happened to leave the door to our bedroom open, and guess where she really likes to sleep? On our bed. And so she jumps right up on the bed, and I know this, well, and she tries to sneak out. You know, like she hears me coming and she jumps out and jumps into her bed because she's got her own bed, dog bed, and she sneaks and I can hear her go click, 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 click on the floor. She can't hide it. We have hardwood floors like it, so we can hear those nails hitting the floor. So she comes out and I'm thinking, oh, I think she was in there, and I walk in and I see her bed and I know she's in there. Now, let me ask you a question. Wouldn't you think it'd be a little strange if I walked in with a wet, smelly dog, dirt covered him, saw him on the bed and says, eh, it'll be fine. You'd say, no. You ask what I did? I washed that blanket before my wife got home because I forgot to. I'm like, throw that in the wash. You know, it's her favorite blanket too. And it's like, no, I got to get that washed before she comes home. But what would you say if I just was okay with saying, yeah, honey, we're going to be sleeping in that bed and it's awful smelly and dirty because of that dog? You'd say, no way. But how many of us let sin lay around in our lives like an old dog, dirty dog in a bed, and we just, we're okay with it? But it robs us of power. It steals the power that God wants to put in our life. Selfishness does the same thing. When we decide we're going to live life our way, we're going to live life for our purposes instead of God, why would God give you strength to live more for you? No, what he does is he lets you fail so that you cry out to him. Then he says, okay, you're ready to do life my way instead of your way? Yes, I am. Well, then come on. Now I'll give you some power. What does 1 Corinthians 10 say? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For there's no temptation overtaking you but except which is common to man. And God is faithful not to allow you to be tempted above which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now here's my question. How many of us are set up for failure because we're just not taking heed so that we don't fall? Let me just tell you something. I want you to think about something. Did David fail morally when he was on the battlefield? No, he exercised great courage, great confidence. As a matter of fact, we see great victory happen on the battlefield. Where is it that David failed? When he was at home on his rooftop staring at a woman named Bathsheba. Let me tell you something. That's where we better watch for failure. It's in those moments, those unguarded moments when we're by ourselves, that oftentimes we get trapped in sin. You know why? Because we don't think we need the power of God sitting in front of a computer at our houses. We don't think we need the power of God when there's no one else around. Hey, this is my leisure time. This is my let down my hair time. And we don't realize that Satan isn't taking a break from the battle. And when he sees you at home just not guarding your heart, that's when he attacks. Now, am I saying never take a time of rest? Well, of course not. But even your rest ought to be gospel-centered. It ought not be, I don't need the power of God because I'm at home and nothing can touch me. Never say that. That's exactly when Satan wants to come after you. Here's the amazing thing. Oftentimes, after incredible victories and incredible high moments, what we call mountaintop experiences, is when people end up failing. I mean, it was after Peter confessed, Lord, I will never deny you, that he denied him. We desperately need power, and we all desperately need power. You're never going to outgrow it. Do you realize you never reached a point of maturity in which you just don't need the active power of God in your life? Matter of fact, you know what maturity is? It's actually experiencing the fullness of God's power in your life because you realize how much you need it. You know what I find out? The longer I know Jesus, the more I see I need him. The more I mature in my faith, the more I realize how desperately I need Christ. We never get to the point where like, hey, I've reached a plane where I just don't need him anymore. That doesn't happen. The longer you get to know Jesus, the more you see how much you desperately need him. No one is exempt from this need for power. So we need, desperately need power. We all desperately need power. And thirdly, we all desperately need power all the time. From the moment we wake up to the moment our head hits the pillow and even while we're sleeping, we need the power of God in our lives. Not just the big things, but the little things. Listen, think about this. The little things shape your life as much as the big things shape your life. The little habits, The little moments, and let me tell you something, oftentimes it's those little unguarded moments that do the most damage. It's when we're faithful to ask for God's power in the little things. God, I'm going to wake up in the morning saying, I need your power today. When I pray, I need your power. When I go to work, I need your power. When I talk to my wife, I need your power. When I talk to my kids, I need your power. When I go to church, I need your power. I need it all the time. Not for big moments only, but for every moment of my life. Let me tell you something. It's often been in those little moments of life that we're not even thinking that we have shaped and influenced and helped or hurt the people around us. Hey, folks, it's been in the little unguarded moments that I said something to my wife that hurt her. Because I just didn't think I needed the power of God at that moment. So I was just letting Jeremy fully come out when what she really needed was the Spirit of God to come out of my life. It's in those unguarded moments that we do things that our kids see and they begin to be shaped by what they're seeing. It's in those little unguarded moments when we lose our temper. It's in those little unguarded moments we say something at work that influences a coworker. It's in those little unguarded moments that so much is happening in our life and that God uses so powerfully. And unfortunately, so does Satan. So, we need to be strong in the Lord. But number two, we need to stand fast in the Lord. He says it over and over. I love this. I think there's like four references to the idea of standing fast in this passage of Scripture. In verse 11, he says, you put on the armor so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles refers to methods and schemes. It's talking about strategies that he is formulating in order to cause you to fall. It's a shame that Satan thinks more about our failure than we trust God for our victory. You see, Satan puts a lot of effort and time into being sure that you fail. How much time are we spending to be sure that we're prepared so that we can win? He goes on to say, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And at the end of it all, that's kind of the idea, having done all, or at the end of the day, to make your stand, not fail. Verse 14, stand therefore, he says. So over and over, he's saying the importance of standing. Now, what is he trying to get at when he talks about standing? Well, let me kind of break that down with a couple words. It goes back to that confident, courageous commitment to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, conflict is at the heart of the universe. One person said it this way, the history of the world is written in blood. It's true. Chaos and conflict are part of the human experience. And really, it's a reflection of the spiritual war that is taking place in the hearts of men. The very war that we're referring to. So let's take those three words. First, confidence. We need to believe that Christ will make us stand. People who think they're going to be defeated are always looking for a way to retreat. People who don't have confidence in victory are always quick to surrender. I was watching highlights from an MMA fight from a guy who at the last minute got called up from an amateur fight to a pro fight. And that poor guy got absolutely pummeled. I mean, he fought his heart out. But I think it was going into the second or third round, he went to his corner and he says, I'm not coming out. And his coach is saying, no, you can do this. You know, finish the fight. Get in there. Don't give up. Don't surrender. And he's like, no, I'm not going out. And so finally, the referee had to come over and says, he's calling the fight. We're done. And the commentator said, when a guy loses the will to fight, there is nothing that's going to get him back on that mat. And here's the thing is if we are not confident in God's willingness and ability to help us win the battle's already done. We've lost. When we think we're going to lose, we're going to lose. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. But when we say, Lord, this isn't my strength, this is your strength, I am quite certain that not only are you willing to help me stand, you are able to make me stand. Therefore, I fight not in the confidence of my own ability, but in your ability. So there's no retreat, no surrender, no giving up, giving out, or giving in. I'm burning the bridge. There's no turning back. The boats have been torched. There's no sailing back to our homeland. We will win or die trying. That's the confidence, that the kind of confidence that we need. Listen, think about it. When we focus in on the enemy and on past failures, what happens? We fail because our whole minds are consumed with, like, I always fail. I can never. I always lose my temper. I always worry about this. I never say the right thing. I can never seem to choose the right thing in this circumstance. When we talk like that, we lose because the confidence is in us, or we see the enemy and it causes us to not have any confidence in God. Let me say it this way. When you look at yourself and your past failures, you will fail. When you look at the enemy and the vicious attacks, you will fail. When you look to God, you will succeed. And that's really the heart of the issue. When he says stand fast, he's not saying be good enough, be strong enough, stop being a loser. That's not what he's saying. He says be strong in the Lord. Now you can stand. The confidence all coming from what God is doing in us. Listen, David and Goliath. Israel staring at Goliath and saying, they're shaking in their boots. No one will go out and fight. And here comes the little old David, and he ain't been spending his time looking at Goliath. He's been spending his time talking to the Lord. He's been spending his time writing psalms of God's goodness and God's greatness. And so he walks up and sees Goliath and says, who's this guy? Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? What does he think he's saying? They're like, yeah, nobody's willing to face him. I wonder if David thought to himself, you know what your problem is, boys? You've been looking at Goliath so long, that's all you can see. Well, guess what? I've been looking at God. Let's go to war. And what happened? And here's the amazing thing. After Goliath fell, the rest of the armies of Israel joined the fight, and the Philistines were routed. Listen, stop looking at your failures and saying, what I always do. Stop saying, I'll never change. Stop saying, I'll never win. Stop saying, God will never help me overcome this. Stop looking at the problem. Stop looking at your failures and start looking unto Jesus and saying, if he says be strong, then I am strong in him. Not because of me, but because of him. Be confident. Be courageous. Listen, don't be surprised by the fight. Don't be scared by the fight. And for heaven's sakes, don't be spineless. You know, here's one of the biggest problems in Christianity. We're wimps. Can I say it that way? Now listen, being desperate and needy doesn't mean being wimpy. It means looking unto God to strengthen you, but in his strength, you are strong. And here's the problem is I think the world looks at Christianity and we have become so spineless, we don't hardly stand for nothing. Why in the world would you want to be part of someone who's not standing for, you know, it's a shame when you have people who are protesting and are tearing things apart who've got more spines than Christians when it comes to standing for truth. We get quiet, we get, you know, listen, compassion and love doesn't mean you're spineless. Speaking the truth in love. We can be motivated by love and we can stand for truth. And stop yielding. The fact is I no wonder this world doesn't have any respect for Christians. When, as a whole, I see church after church and denomination after denomination, when the pressure's on, just buckle and say, okay, what do you want us to do? We need to stop saying, what do you want us to do to accept us? And start saying, God, what do you want us to do? Because that's what we want to be accepted by. We want your acceptance. We want your approval, not the world's. And as long as we remain spineless, we will never impact this world. We got to stand up. We got to be courageous. Again, courageous about the right things. Sometimes Christians get all bent out of shape about the wrong things. But these are spiritual issues. When it comes to truth, when it comes to spiritual war, let's go to war. Okay, got that out of my system. All right, here we go. By the way, there ain't no such thing as a draft dodger in God's army. There's no escaping the war. The fact is you're in the fight. And here's the thing is there's been fights in America that have been questionable. I get it. But this fight, this spiritual war we're in, there's no question. We're in the right fight. We're on the right side, and we're going to win. So that demands commitment. Commitment. Boy, oh. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8 for me, okay? I want to hit this last point, but I think this is a critical point. A lot of times, I want to hit the armament a little different than maybe you've heard it. I don't know how you've been taught, but I've even taught it where I take the different things and I kind of break them all down, the armaments, and kind of show how they work. And I kind of want to instead just give you a big picture view that this is gospel armament that has to do with God's saving and sanctifying power. What the armament really is doing is just preparing your heart and mind to fight by real understanding what God is doing on your behalf, both by saving you and sanctifying you, so that you're not afraid to fight. That's really what all this armament is for. And I think you can probably apply it to a lot of different areas, but I'm not going to do that. I kind of just want to look at it from the sense of this is building faith in God's saving and sanctifying work. That's what this is really about. Now, keep in mind, the armor that he's describing is Roman armor. It's a Roman legionnaire. How would Paul know that so well? Well, it just so happens he was chained up in a Roman prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. So it's kind of like he was doing this. You know, here he's writing away and goes, you need the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I know the Holy Spirit's guiding that. I'm not saying he's guessing at it. But he's, you know, he's looking at it, the helmet. Yep. Boy, that fits in. And oh, look at those. The sandals of the gospel and all these things that he's writing down. He's seeing it firsthand, and he wants his readers to get a sense of, because their Roman legions were scattered throughout the world, so they would have been familiar with the armament. But the idea is not to take them apart and say, okay, how do I put this very specific thing in action, but rather see this thing as a whole, because it says, take up the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. It's not saying, well, as long as I got a couple of them, I'm doing pretty good. No, the whole idea is it's this collective faith in God, and it touches all these different areas of your life. And why do I think that? Okay, so Romans chapter 8. Now, I want to talk about that saving and sanctifying work as being the thing that armors us, that faith in his work as what armors us. So, you know, in Romans chapters 1 through 5, he's talked about justification by faith, or how you're saved or rescued by faith. And then chapter 6 through 8, and I mentioned this recently, has to do with how he sanctifies us by faith. You can't be saved in the flesh, and you can't be sanctified by the flesh. You need the Spirit of God to do these things. He comes at the end of chapter 8, and he says some very important things, okay? In verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed unto us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So he begins to talk about how this whole world, because it's so messed up, is groaning for Christ to come and rescue it, to change it from its very foundation, to take away sin and to perfect it, to complete the glory process that he has begun. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's saying the world is groaning, and we're groaning for these things. We want to be complete in Jesus Christ. We hate when we fail. We hate when we sin. We want to be complete, and that includes glorification. And then verse 26, he reminds us, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. He goes, yeah, this present age is rough. We want to go and be in heaven and be with Jesus, and we need to see a new heavens and a new earth. But while we're stuck here, the Spirit is helping our weaknesses. The Spirit himself makes intercessions with us. He searches our hearts. He knows God knows the mind of the Spirit because they're communication. So the Spirit of God was given to us to cry out to God the Father and tell him what we need to win the war. He's crying out and saying, this is what this child needs in order to stand firm and to be strong in the Lord. Okay, then he goes to verse 28, because we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So then he talks about what God's big grand purpose is. And what is that purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Before you were ever born, God determined to save you and to do everything necessary to work faith in your heart and bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And not to stop there, but then to sanctify you through your entire life so that at the end of your life, he may glorify you and you are completely like Jesus Christ. That is God's mission. And that's what's happening right now. And that's what Satan's fighting so hard against. He says, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, them he also glorified. So then he kind of gives this chain of events that happens at salvation. So in eternity past, he says, I'm going to save Jeremy Herbert. Despite himself, that old rascal will do everything he can to run from me, but I'm going to chase him down, and I'm going to bring him unto myself, whether he likes it or not. Just so you know, I'm real glad he did. And then he says, he called them, or those he predestined, he called. That word calling has a reference to the internal call of God in the heart of a person. That's not just me preaching the gospel. That's the external call. This is referring to an internal call. This is when the Holy Spirit speaks to you and gives you life so your eyes are opened, you see light, and then you can believe on the gospel. He gives you everything necessary to have genuine faith in Jesus Christ to respond to the gospel. Now, we don't come kicking and screaming. Sometimes we talk about that. But the truth is the Holy Spirit inclines our heart to God so that we do believe. And it's a glorious thing. And then he says this, those he called, he justified, saved. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now you say, but I'm not glorified yet. In God's mind, it's as good as done. By the way, that's one of the reasons I believe you can't lose your salvation. Because God says, if I predestined you, I will glorify you. Nothing along that chain of events will be stopped by anybody, including Satan. I will complete it for my own glorious namesake. Now, he doesn't mention sanctification specifically. But as you continue on and look even through Romans 12, we see that. Now listen to this. Part of God's saving work, it says, is to make you into the image of his son. That's why he saved you. So God's work of making you like Jesus is going to happen, not only in eternity, but right now in this life. Now, I know I spent great time proving this in another message, but I just want to make sure we understand that. Because that is what I think the gospel armament is all about. How God fulfills that guaranteed saving and sanctifying work in your life. So he's saying, I'll give you the strength to stand. You commit yourself to standing in the power of Christ, and then I will give you all these resources. But you have to, by faith, grab a hold of those resources and put them on every day. So, now, let me just briefly talk about those resources, okay? He says the belt of truth. Now, I did not bring pictures. By the way, that's our third thing, suit up in the Lord. You got to suit up. Put on your armor is what I'm trying to say. It was a heavy leather belt with a buckle on it. And from that usually hung the sword, sometimes utility pouches, which were used for money or other types of things, perhaps even grain that they would carry. So each soldier actually had his own kind of like mortar and pestle that they would grind their own grain to make their own food. Yeah, they didn't have MREs back then. But it was a utility belt. But also was usually the very first thing they went on, because you had this tunic, kind of this loose-fitting kind of thing, not like a toga, but trying to think of a nightgown. I know that's a short nightgown is the best thing I can say. And so it would have this, but it was kind of loose and flowing because they had to have enough room so they can move in action. You put that belt on and it cinched it up. It was the very first thing you put on. Then you would put on the armor next, or the breastplate next. It was quite difficult to put on because it had leather straps that would have to be tied, and it usually needed assistance. Someone would help you put it on over it. They would help you tie it, and then it protected front and back, okay? And then you would have the shield of faith, which was about a 2.5 by 4.5 foot long shield. Not a buckler, not the small ones that you could use kind of offensively. It was a large defensive shield. They would slick it down in oil that would not burn. And so when the fiery darts hit it, fiery arrows hit it, it actually would quench the arrow so that they wouldn't burn up. Okay, then you had the helmet of salvation, a leather cap that covered the head that was shielded by metal so that if you got hit in the head, the leather was supposed to act as a cushion and for comfort, and then the metal was to stop the blade of the sword splitting your skull open. Pretty handy. Sword of the Spirit was an 18-inch sword that was used, that was an offensive weapon. And then I think the last thing he mentions is actually prayer. When he says, praying with all prayer for all the saints and for me that the gospel may go forward and I can speak it like I should. I think prayer is a weapon of war too. But just briefly, what are we talking about when we're talking about in terms of God's work in the gospel? The belt of truth is talking, and I love this. He bookends the armament with two mentions of truth. The first one is the belt of truth, and the last one is the sword of the Spirit, which is truth. You say, what are the difference? The first one refers to an understanding of how God by his revelation. So certainly it includes his word. But it's talking about what we know of God. So what he's saying is this. If you want to fight, you better know who God is. You better have a really good idea of what is true and what isn't. What God says is real and what God said isn't. Because if not, Satan is going to fool you and you're going to buy it. And he's going to put you out of the fight. The first thing you have to know is this. You have to have a basic grasp on the word of God so that you say, I know who God is from this word. By the way, you watch. The more you get to know God, you watch your strength in the Lord just go up and up and up. Know God, no victory. I don't know how else to say it. But know God, no victory. You see what I'm saying? You catch the spelling, it's kind of subtle there. If you know God, you're going to know what victory looks like. And if you don't know God, you're not going to have victory. And here's the problem is people get into a time where they're being defeated and they don't know God and they get scared and say, why am I trusting in him? I'm failing. What's going on here? And Satan just uses that to needle you until the doubts grow. But this is what happens to a person who generally has the belt of truth on. It pulls everything together and says, Satan, you're a liar and you're an accuser. I know who God is. God's not going to take care of you, liar. God will take care of me because he said he would. You see that? What we know about God defends it. Then you go on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I'm kind of going through these in a hurry, but I hope you see the big picture here, okay? Breastplate of righteousness. This is God's sanctifying work that produces practical righteousness. Now, here's the thing is, the more you put into practice the truth you know about God, the more your heart is protected against Satan's attacks. Now, here's the thing is, if you don't grow, it's kind of like having a wall that's completely broken down. The enemy can come at you. But here's the thing is when you begin to see God transform your life into Christ's likeness, it begins to make the choices for you. As I go to the Word of God and God begins to convict me of sin, I confess it, repent, and start taking on through the Spirit of God the likeness of Christ, I am faced with a decision, and I say, wait a minute, what does my faith say? What does my knowledge of Christ say? Well, this is what I'm doing. I choose to follow the righteousness of Christ. You know what righteousness? Think of this. It's to do the right thing as God sees it. Not your right, not someone else's truth, God's truth. But here's the thing is, the vital area that the breastplate is, think about the heart. And Satan's going to come after your heart. He's going to come after your emotions. He's going to come after your thoughts. And he's going to hammer you. But when you know who God is and you know how he wants you to live, that protects you from being fooled and lured into sin by Satan. It's just putting into practice the truth you know about God that makes your decisions for you. The fact is once you realize that something is wrong, hey, it's wrong for me to steal. Then when you get a chance to steal, you say, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because stealing is wrong. Because God says it's wrong. Because God says instead, we don't steal. We are instead generous to other people. That protects you from temptation. It sort of makes the decisions for you. And as you grow, you get stronger in it. Then there's gospel combat boots. I don't know another way to say it. These aren't really combat boots. They're really just leather sandals. But they would drive nails through the sole of it so that there was nails sticking out. They're sort of like cleats. You ever see track shoes with the little pokey things at the bottom? It kind of was like a track shoe. And that would allow them to stand firm when they had a line of shields and soldiers, and the enemy came across it, they would brace themselves, and that would allow them to stand firm. But what is it that he's standing in? It says, the gospel of peace. Literally, the idea is this. You are prepared to stand firm by the gospel, which is peace with God. Here's the thing is, if your soul is not at rest in God because you don't know that you have his salvation through Christ Jesus, that your acceptance is not on you but on what Christ did for you, if you're not grasping the truth that I'm accepted through Christ, you're going to have fear. And if you have fear, you are going to fail. You know what makes people retreat? Fear. You know why people surrender? Fear. There used to be this saying when the communist hordes would come in, they would say, better red than dead. They'd say, I'd rather be a communist and be alive than to fight to the death. What caused them to say that? Fear. I am so afraid of death, I would rather be forced into something like communism than to give up my life. Let me tell you something. If your heart is not resting in the peace that Christ gives you through the gospel, you're going to be afraid. And if you're afraid, you're going to fail. But the gospel combat shoes allows us to hold fast in this peace relationship. You know what it really comes down to? Is that you have a right relationship with God. So let me say it this way. Your relationship, your active, real, vital relationship with God is what helps you stand. The reason we're at peace with God is through Christ. And through Christ, we have a relationship with God the Father. And because we have a right relationship with God the Father, we're able to stand firm. I got to move on. Oh, by the way, I know, I just don't want to rush it. I'm American, not Russian. Oh, that's terrible. I don't want to be Russian. Okay, let me just say this and I'm going to quit. It's so important that we understand that the gospel brings peace because we realize then that we have a love relationship with God. And who fights harder than someone who fights for someone they love, right? The fact is we don't cower. If we cowered before the Father, we would cower before the enemy. But because we know that the gospel has brought a relationship of peace and love with us and the Father, now when we go to war, we fight for the King we love. He loves us, and he sought us in love. And now no one fights harder than us for the one that we love so much. And that's why we can stand. And when the battle gets weary and when it gets horrific and we think, I don't think I can stand another day, we look into the face of our Father who loves us. He says, I gave my son so you'll win. Fight for love. Because I love you and you love me. Fight. And we go to battle. I mean, there's a whole different kind of battle when people are battling for their homes. You know, back in the days when people would invade lands and literally their battle line was here and their homes are right there and their children and their wives are right there, they fought differently because they realized what failure meant. Failure meant they attack my family and my home. They attack my children. So I will fight and I will not give up. And we realize because we love God and we have a relationship with him that we realize that we're able to stand because he loves us. And we're fighting for him, the one, our King, who's our Redeemer King. Okay, I'm out of breath and out of energy. We better quit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, our hearts are so full of love and joy. We look at these armaments that you've given us, and we realize the whole purpose is for us to know who you are and what you've done on our behalf so that we can fight. But God, When we know who you are and we have absolute loving commitment to you, it drives out the fear. It takes surrender off the table. There's going to be no peace treaty with the enemy. When we realize that you are strengthening us with your power, we don't fear defeat. Instead, we expect to win. Not in our flesh, but in you. So God, we stand here and we don't want to be craving cowards. God, we don't want to be spineless and shifting. God, we want to stand fast in your strength, with your armor, and watch the enemy fall. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being here.